children are dismissed to head to children's church. Have fun, y'all. The Lord bless you as you go. Well, when I was in middle school, one of our earthiest put-downs, and I have to word it that way because I am hearing more and more children use nowadays even earthier language that is disheartening to hear. But one of our earthiest put-downs on the playground or whatever was someone who said, "You are, quit being a moron," right? But quit being a moron. Now, I didn't realize even until this week, I found out my wife knew this. Did you know that has really awful originating ideas in our culture, at least? Yeah, that it was, here's what one article, "These Common Words Have Offensive Histories," said. "Calling someone a moron is all good fun, right? Not so much. While moron could sound like a simple schoolyard taunt, the term was originally used by psychologists in the early 1900s to classify someone with mild intellectual disabilities, usually someone with an IQ between 50 and 60. And what it especially became stigmatized in this word is that the prominent psychologist who used it as a technical term, Henry Goddard, was also into eugenics. So, right, there was thought that if you had a certain IQ, maybe we should start survival of the fittest, right? And so moron at that time was a technical term. Now, when I was in junior high, I didn't know that. We just used it to say, quit being a dull goofball who's not, you know, getting with the program or what, right? These were the choice words I was able to use in middle school. But none of us wants to be called a moron, whether you take it in that way or the 1905 way or in the 2023 way. You did not wake up this morning and go, "Oh, I want to be a moron." Jesus says there's a potential for us to be morons in this passage. As a matter of fact, I hadn't realized that till this week, made the connection. The word moron that we use in English comes from a Greek word, moros, moron, in the neuter or in the accusative. That's what Jesus uses in this passage for the foolish man. The word foolish, unstudied, to be stupid or ignorant even in there. And wisdom can have the idea of having a knowledge and acting rightly with what you know to be reality. So here Jesus is saying there can be a tendency, this tension. Do you feel the tension? If you haven't noticed, every time when I start my sermons, I'm trying to create some kind of need of, like, why should you listen to the next 20 minutes? What's my why here? None of us woke up going, "I want to be a moron, unwise." And Jesus is saying, beware, there's a potential for it. And so we want to listen to his story as we're in this series here looking at parables, right? Jesus, the storyteller, who told these stories to men and women to get their attention and to teach about his kingdom. We come to this next one. Now, as you remember, we've been in Matthew and we've been looking at unique stories that Jesus told in Matthew, parables that weren't in Mark or John or Luke. This one is in another place, but I thought as we kind of come to the end of Matthew, we'd come here because, as I mentioned, Matthew has a lot of Jesus' teaching. Five, actually, discourses, they say, where you slow down and get him, you see Jesus in a window of like 20 minutes of his life when he taught his disciples, or maybe an hour, like in this, we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount here. And so, in light of this being his conclusion of his great teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I thought before we leave Matthew, it'd be good to come to this parable. This is a parable. So what do we want to see today? I want to organize our thoughts in three ways. The feeling of this passage, the revealing, and the dealing. So feeling, revealing, dealing of this passage. The feeling. As I mentioned, he's finishing the Sermon on the Mount. Look at your passage, though. As he comes to his end, he's just talked about a warning against false prophets, really. So he's already set himself up. He's like, "I'm bringing this to a conclusion." And he has said that here's the golden rule, right? As he starts ending his thing, he's like, "Do to others as you want them to do to you." This is the golden rule. And he's giving new law in this. And he's talked about Moses' law. He said, "But I say to you," and then he starts concluding, and he comes here to this, those, "but everyone," verse 24, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And so he starts concluding his teaching, talking about these very, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, we're now at the end of 7, these three chapters of teaching that I've given you, if you have them and do them, and there's a great contrast here between hearing and doing, but what's he want us to feel? He doesn't want us to just go, okay, I've got the information, right? Thanks, I'm going home now. He says, I want you to sit and feel this. Why do I say that? Think about the story that he tells. Right? A wise man builds his house, and what's he do? He digs down. He gets it on bedrock. So his house built on, founded, as verse 25 at the end says, so that when the winds blow in the middle there, the rain falls, the floods come, his house stands. The fool doesn't. Just builds his house on sand. Again, like Paul mentioned, we know this story. We sing, if you were raised in the church, you sing songs, but he wants you to feel it. Notice the contrast. This jumped out at me. Look at 25. As he ends with the wise person, he says in that last phrase of 25, because it was founded on the rock. So He uses this phrase, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. That's how it ends, right? Notice the contrast with the foolish person. Same phrase in 27. The winds fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house. Same thing, and it fell. What should you expect? Because it was built on the sand. Right? He doesn't say that. He says, and great was its fall. Because he wants us to feel. What do I mean? Put yourself in the sandals of his original listeners. What were houses like? Let's review all the things. If you've ever seen a movie, or if you've heard Sunday school teaching, or if you haven't, what was true of the houses? They were built of mud brick that would be packed together, and then it would be dried in the sun. But then once you put your house up, you would put it up, and then you would plaster it with like either some whitewash or some kind of plaster, or just mud on it. It would be a one-room structure. You would have built your own house. There were no Ryan Homes. There were no Craig Builders. You and your friends would have. So think of your investment in this. And did you have a storage shed somewhere? No. Did you have a bank where you were keeping all your stuff? You probably literally kept it in a mattress, right? I mean, all of your life was in this. You had invested in it and making it. You were storing all your stuff in it. All your memories were there. All your life had been lived there. And what happens? It is wiped out because it's not on the foundation. I mean, do you feel that? Is this not exactly what we try to do? I mean, well, just stop. Do you feel his listeners are going like, oh, this is my everything, right? This is like all the canning that, think of our grandmothers who canned, like all the things I had in my urns that were gonna last us through the winter, gone. All of the little dolls that my kids, that I've still stuffed in that little box that I had to hold, that just got washed away. And this, we've said, Jesus is using pictures that people would get. As one commentator put it, Palestine was known for its torrential rains, right? Think of other stories in the Bible where Jesus and his disciples are out on a lake and a squall comes over them, right? It was known to have these sudden storms. And that this commentator then continued, these torrential rains would turn dry wadis into raging torrents. Only storms can reveal the quality of the builders at the time. Because it's all mud, it's all gone quickly. You know, in 2020, we've talked about this before, if you just drive down Crozet Ave, or what is it, Old Trail Drive or whatever, up here, you can still see the house that had the fire. Right? The Davenports lost their townhome and everything in it. Now, at one level, did they lose everything? I mean, if you go, there's Do Not Cross. Actually, I saw it open a few weeks ago. I think they're rebuilding in there. But they didn't lose their foundation, actually. They still have their walls and stuff. They're getting insurance, right? But these kinds of things back then didn't happen. This is total devastation. This is more like, instead of thinking of, some, I mean, and they lost a ton. I don't mean to belittle that. But think about the pictures you saw of the fires in Maui in August. Houses that were just ash, right? It was just gray and brown. That's what Jesus is saying this storm has brought to the unwise person. Now, I'm trying to belabor this and sit here, and I might not be doing a great job that we would feel it, but what's his point? Jesus doesn't, he wants you coming to this story and to the end of his teaching and going, I don't want that. You see how he's trying to get at your gut? He's trying to say, I want to, that's horrible. He wants us to feel the futility of these kinds of things, which leads to what? Building your house on sand, which is, in his story, not building your life on his teaching and on him and on what he is talking about. He wants you to feel that it is vapor. He wants you to hunger, to go like, I do not want that. I don't want my place wiped out. I don't want my life wiped out. He wants us coming, going, so what do I do? What is this about? What's going on? And I wanted us to start there. Because this is a familiar story. And frankly, it isn't until we sit and kind of dwell in it, as with so many of Jesus' stories, that we start to feel, do you want to be a foolish builder? Because do you notice, he does say, everyone is building. You know, I could be an atheist, agnostic, from another religion, or a Christian, but everyone is building something. We could talk about what that is, but he's saying, are you being wise? And do you want to be wise? He wants to get at our longings, our wants, our feelings. Okay, so feeling the passage. Next, revealing the passage. It's important that in this we see what Jesus is claiming in this feeling. In a nutshell, he's saying we're going like, I don't want to be a foolish builder. And he wants us to turn the corner and go, and you, Jesus, are the one that will tell me how not to be a foolish builder. Somehow I'm getting connected to you. I get that answer, right? But what's the reveal here? I mean, there's two things to consider. One is just the fact that Jesus is. Think of how audacious these claims are. He is saying, if you want to be wise, follow me. If you want to not have this vaporous, empty, futile life, follow me. How crazy is that? I mean, everyone who says nowadays, I think Jesus was a good moral teacher, but I don't know about all this God stuff and his death, resurrection, those kinds of things. I mean, this guy is either an absolute idiot because he is making such bold claims, or else he is who he claims to be. You see, because in this, he's ending his Sermon on the Mount. I've mentioned before, and I just did it again in the introduction, there's in Matthew these five discourses, right? Five times, I've said that the way Matthew's laid out is you get kind of this running stream. This is the picture our seminary professor gave us. Running stream, a river, really, of Jesus' activities, healing people, he's meeting people, he's calling disciples, and then all of a sudden, boom, it slows down into this wide lake. And you get three chapters of him teaching that instead of the months of him doing all this activity, it's just the 30 minutes of him teaching. And then boom, it takes off again and it's a raging torrent. Then it's a wild. And there's five of these discourses, these times he teaches in Matthew. What else do you know about five in the Bible? Who else taught five important things at the start of the Bible? The Pentateuch, right? Very important to Matthew's original readers. Moses. What is Matthew doing? And there's way more to explain in this. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the greater than Moses. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18, there will be a prophet who comes after me. Matthew is saying he's here. The teacher, the one who gave us the law before Moses, he pales in comparison to this one. And Jesus is he's embodying that. He himself is teaching that here. I mean, think about if you know the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe Tom Breen, who will be here next week, talk while I was on sabbatical. And he, as you walked through that, there would be things like, you've heard that it was said, right? And he's picking up the law of Moses. But I say to you, what is Jesus claiming? Authority over the law, to interpret correctly for us the law. This astounding thing. So why does our passage end the way it is? 28. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. He is revealing himself to be that final prophet, but it's more than that. It's not just, I have teaching, so listen to me. We tend to forget what this image would have brought to mind for the original readers. What was, he talks about a flood and rain, and rain fell and floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house and it did not fall. Do you know what image that should bring to mind for original readers who knew their Old Testament? The final end that God is going to bring. I went ahead to the eschaton, the end of judgment. I went ahead and read, copied and pasted some of these verses, and I'm just going to read all of them to you. Here's what Ezekiel 13 says when talking about God coming in judgment on those who don't follow him. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. Sound familiar? That would have done ring in my mind as 2023 white American, but all of the original listeners to Jesus would have heard that. Or take this, Isaiah 28. I will make justice the line, righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Another place in Isaiah, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing. Anyway, you get the point. Ezekiel 38, there's another place in Isaiah that I'm skipping, another place. This is the picture. So, what is Jesus revealing about himself? If you want to make it through that great and final day, he's saying, be connected to me. Listen to me and what I offer. It is who I am that I will get you through. That hearing and doing, submitting to my kingship, as Matthew presents him as king. I was thinking this week of some of you have done the visit to the White House. Have you visited the White House lately? Or I did it when I was in elementary school or somewhere in school. My parents took me, but I remember, right? It's just weird because you're going through and you're seeing all the rooms and you're doing all of that. And the whole time as a young boy, I thought, I want to see the president because he lives here, right? You know, and it's like, oh, he has his private quarters upstairs and all of that. But then you go through the whole time and it's like, I went through the entire house and never saw the president. And I'm a young kid and I'm going like, but this is the president's house, right? I never had to deal with the president. If you go to the president's house, you never have to deal with the president. Jesus is saying, that is not true in my house. It may seem like right now you can make your way through and not have to deal with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but this is not the case. There will be a day, and I am, do you hear the audacity of this? I am the one who determines the final outcome in that. And so if that first point was to make us cry out and say, I don't want to be unwise, Jesus continues his teaching here to say, then get connected to me. Don't be foolish. Where is our refuge from the storm? It is in Jesus. Which leads us to our last point, is that it's, we are to feel this passage and then with that see that Jesus is making a broad claim about himself. Here, this audacious, crazy, huge, bold claim, as one teacher said, definitive teaching. But now, if it's feeling, revealing, dealing, that is, what are we to do? what this passage is calling us to, right? Everyone, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like. It is a call to not just hear, but to embrace. This is the call of so many places in the Bible. It is not just to have a head knowledge. It is to be embodying, to be imbibing, to be saturated with the reality of what God is saying. It is James saying, faith without works is dead, that true profession of faith will lead to a possession and a transformation of life that Jesus is calling us to. But it's a very important thing to delineate here what Jesus means. Because I don't know about you, but I hear this and I think, oh, he's trying to ask me to not, he doesn't want me to be non-religious, he wants me to get more religious. He's saying, okay, so you don't pray, pray more, right? He's saying, you should read your Bible, so make sure you're reading your Bible. Do more, because it does these words. What things does he want me to do? But remember this context of what he's talking about. He's already taught in the Sermon on the Mount that there are a lot of people who pray. They just don't pray the way that his kingdom would want, that they would pray in his kingdom, right? They stand on street corners and they pray a lot and they get lots of attention for their prayers. And he says, no, not you. You go in your closet and pray. Or he says, there's lots of people who give money to the poor. He talks about alms in this, right? So he's talking about people being good. But he's saying, there's a different kind of goodness in my kingdom. That you can be good for all the wrong reasons. To try and earn God's favor, to try and get God to owe you, to try and twist God's arm so that he has to get you through that final eschaton, right? Is that not the default mode of all of our hearts? That when Jesus says, who hears these words and does them, that we go, okay, so what do I need to do this week, Lord? How do I get my life more? And he is saying, get connected to the foundation, to him. It's his life of grace and favor and peace. The context of the Sermon on the Mount tells us this, but also our story tells us this. It's not just do these activities. By this, here's what I mean. Both of these houses, before the storm comes, look exactly the same, don't they? He doesn't say there's somebody who built a house and someone who didn't build a house. It's not like he's saying there's someone who prayed and someone who didn't pray. He's saying there's two people praying. But one person is praying saturated by the gospel of grace, right? Someone is praying who understands that I am their Lord and Savior, that I have lived for them, who understands what's our common summary of the gospel that we get from Jack Miller, that I'm more sinful, I'm more broken, I have more impure motives than I care to admit, but I'm more loved, I'm more cherished, I'm more forgiven than I ever imagined. And that when that starts getting a hold of me, my prayer life, I'm transformed into a life of prayer that is really different than standing on the street corner and trying to get God's attention and trying to do what he wants so that I can make it through. Instead, I'm looking to Jesus. I've already made it through in Jesus, and so my works get lightened up and I actually start transforming. I start changing and behaving. I am aligning my life with the kingdom. I am living out as one who is already participating with the king and in love with the king. I thought this morning of, you've probably been to various theme parks. We were at one a little bit ago that have their kind of different kind of climate systems. So when we were in Colorado and we went to the zoo there and they had a rainforest. Right? You go inside and it's like immediately you're in this big glass dome and there's moisture because, Colorado's really dry, but there's moisture all over the windows and it's just like sweltering and you've been cold out there because it's Colorado and you come in here and it's like you're taking your sweater off and it's just, and then you see the toads and you've got the Amazon River that they've tried to recreate going through, right? But it is a whole habitat where these things can exist. The gospel creates a habitat where true righteous living exists. and starts happening. And yes, there's trees out there, but there's a different kind of tree in this habitat. And there's rivers out there, but there's a different kind of river here. And there's frogs out there, but these toads are weird looking because they exist in the rainforest, right? And so Jesus is saying, there is a habitat I'm inviting you in to be hidden and founded on me, for I am your refuge. And in that, there's a transformation. So yes, you're doing a lot of righteous things, but they're being informed by the wisdom of the gospel, of the good news that he has lived and died and brought acceptance for us. How does life change when I pray in that habitat, when I give in that habitat, when I am good in that habitat? Those are probably some broad questions. You might want me to be more specific. You can work some of that out maybe in your small groups later. I'll conclude with this. Paul reminded me, Sinclair Ferguson, well, because you talked about the song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of his sister is at a church in Scotland. And there was a young man that his mom and he cleaned the church every Saturday before people came in. And it was his custom to sing that song, "Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." And "Foolish Man Built His House," right? And he would sing that. Well, this young man got sick and died. Yeah, as a young man. And so it was horrible. It was this single mom, and they had his funeral, but as the men were carrying his casket out, the church, knowing this about him, started singing that song. "The Foolish Man, the Wise Man." And it just is a great picture. Here is, he was 8 when he passed away. An 8-year-old boy who carried all of the wisdom of an adult because he knew where his foundation was, versus, I don't know, a 70-year-old person who would claim to know and yet does not know that foundation. You can be 8 years old and have this wisdom. May we continue to grow, finding our foundation in this, and in this gospel of our glorious Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, on our own, we're unwise. We do want to put off our old nature and put on our new, but in this, may we see your gospel goodness, your grace to us, and may we be transformed. For your glory, for our good, and for our community's flourishing. In your name, we ask these things. And all God's people say,
amen. 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 Amen.
Let's stand and sing as we prepare to come to the table.